Let's see how Luke describes the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, as the man Christ Jesus. As you, I hope, remember, the gospel narratives are given, these four gospel narratives are given to show us distinct characteristics of our Savior in the accomplishment of redemption for us. Matthew wrote his gospel to show us our Redeemer King and describes him in his royal character as the King who has come to establish his kingdom, the kingdom of his grace. Mark describes our Savior as Jehovah's righteous servant, that faithful man who faithfully did the will of God in accomplishing our redemption by his obedience unto death as our substitute and Jehovah's servant. John describes him as God the Son, the second person in the Holy Trinity, God who has come here to save us. And Luke describes him in his glorious humanity, that one who has come here on a mission, much like Matthew described him in giving us the words of the angel, he shall save his people from their sins. Our Lord Jesus in Luke's gospel tells us the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as such, he comes here as a man. And it's so very important that we understand our Lord Jesus is truly a man. In fact, Luke describes him constantly as the Son of Man. And this is the title that our Lord Jesus uses more than any other to speak of himself. He calls himself continually the Son of Man. The Son of Man who has come to men as a man to save men for the glory of God. Now the one we meet here is the same person that John describes as God over all, blessed forever, the creator of all things, the eternal Word, the eternal Son. He is yet a man just like us, as fully man as though he were not God, as fully God as though he were not man. Incomprehensible mystery, I admit. Beyond the scope of human logic, indeed it is. But Jesus Christ is just as much a man as Don Martin or Don Fortner. Just as much. The only thing different is he has no sin. He knew no sin. While he walked on this earth, he had all the feelings, all the temptations, all the pains, all the sorrows, all the troubles that you and I endure in this world. All of them. What he did not endure as a man while he walked on this earth in his flesh, he endured while he hung upon the cursed tree as our substitute, so that he is fully aware of everything that affects you and me. He had no sin of his own, but he was even made to be sin for us. And he knows more about what it is to be sin than any man who ever lived. You see, this man is God Almighty. And when he was made to be sin, he was forsaken of God, who poured out his horrid wrath upon his Son when he was made to be sin, so that Jesus Christ, our Savior, who now has no sin, who is freed from sin, in whom we have no sin, who has freed us from sin, sits upon the right hand of God, and he knows and empathizes with you in your struggles with sin. He's a real man. He's a real man. And this man is God. All of God there is. He is God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. All that God is, for he is God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That means it wasn't something he had to seek after. He is equal with God, for he is God. Not a God, not a likeness of God. He is himself, God Almighty. Now, as Luke describes our Lord in his humanity, he gives us more details than either Matthew or Mark about our Lord's birth. Luke describes a little bit of our Savior's childhood, and he stresses more than any of the other gospel writers our Redeemer's dependence upon his Father as he walked before God in faith and in prayer. And understand that. If I fail to mention it again and emphasize it, Luke tells us plainly, as do the other gospel writers, but Luke emphasizes it, that our Lord Jesus, as a man, lived on this earth just exactly like you and I do, depending upon his Father, believing God. Only, Baba, he depended on him perfectly and believed him perfectly. Not only did he set an example of faith for us, he lived a life of faith as our substitute. Luke emphasizes our Lord's poverty, his want of any kind of earthly luxury or material wealth while he walked on this earth, and his sympathy with men. He does this because it is his purpose to show us our Savior's perfect humanity, and also to show us that in his perfect humanity, he identifies himself fully with men and women like you and me. You see, our Lord's humanity, the totality, the reality of his humanity, is just as necessary for the salvation of our souls as his eternal Godhead. God alone could never save us from our sins. It takes the God-man to save us. You see, God demands in his holiness that justice be satisfied. God demands righteousness. God demands that sin be punished. Only he who is man can bring in righteousness for men and satisfy the wrath and justice of God for men as the substitute for men. But only he who is God in human flesh can do so and make that righteousness and that sacrifice of infinite merit and efficacy for all his people. Jesus Christ is God, the man. And he is the man who is God. Yes, he is the man who is God. Now Luke begins here in chapter 1, verse 1, telling us that there are some things most surely believed among us. Look at it. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things most surely believed among us. Do you mean, preacher, there are some things that all believers believe? Yeah. Yeah. There are some things that all believers believe. You see, the church of God is a community of faith. And the faith of God's elect is one faith. And all who are born of God believe that faith and believe the things concerning that faith, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. They all believe it with a wholehearted, overpowering devotion and determination for the honor of God. To set forth those things most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now, the word here is not the word that is normally used when speaking of the written word. The word that is used here is exactly the same word that's used over in John chapter 1 when John speaks and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. So that those who are ministers of the Word, the written word, those who are faithful servants of God, setting forth those things most surely believed among us, are men who constantly serve your souls by proclaiming to you him who is the living word of whom the written word speaks. Read on. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding. What an arrogant thing to say. No. I have perfect understanding. I have perfect understanding. Clear, complete understanding of everything I need to know. And if you're born of God, you do too. Is that what Scripture says? We have the mind of Christ. He's given us clear, complete understanding of all that's needful to our souls. Or having perfect understanding. Read it. of all things from the very first, ever since God revealed himself to me, ever since Christ was revealed in me, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Now I have an understanding of these things most surely believed among us, and I'm going to set them before you in a reasonable order, so that as you read what I'm telling you, you'll look at that and say, well, I see that pretty good. That's just clear. That's easy enough. Don't see why anybody wouldn't believe that. I'm going to set it out in order. And Luke sets it out. It sets out the history of our Lord's works on this earth in a more detailed chronological order than any of the other gospel narratives. All right, read on. Most excellent Theophilus. The name Theophilus means lover of God, or one who is loved of God. Some suggest that this man was not a literal character. I'm certain that he was. Luke addresses the book of Acts to him as well. As a matter of fact, if you'll read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, you'll see it's very similar to what we have here in Luke 1, 1 through 4. He's speaking to this man, Theophilus, this man who is a lover of God, who is loved of God. And what he tells Theophilus are things that all who are loved of God and made by God's grace to be lovers of God themselves, they all believe these things. In Luke's gospel, Luke tells us about our Lord's works in his humanity while he walked on this earth. And Acts is really just a continuation of the same thing. Only in the book of Acts, Luke is describing for us our Lord's works on this earth through his church as the risen, ruling, reigning God-man who continues to do the same thing in heaven that he did on this earth. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's exactly what he's doing now and will continue to do until all whom he came to seek and save are at last brought to him safe into his fold by his almighty grace. Luke speaks to this man Theophilus then, this excellent, noble man. We don't know anything at all about him except what Luke tells us. He calls him most excellent Theophilus. He must have been a man of some prominence, of some nobility, and there's reason to rejoice in that. Not many noble are called, but some are. Some are. So some of the upper folks are called. We have a tendency, because of our horrid pride, if we're poor, to despise the wealthy. If a person's wealthy, to despise the poor. None is to be despised by God's church. We're to carry the gospel to all, and God has his elect among them all. Now, Luke specifically writes his gospel then to this man Theophilus, this lover of God, to tell him these things most surely believed among us. He says that at the very outset. You see, contrary to popular opinion, believers, men and women who are born of God, men and women who are taught of God, men and women who have faith in Jesus Christ, all of them, all Christians. I'm not talking about all who wear the name Christian. I'm talking about all Christians. All who know God. All who trust Christ. All who are born of God believe certain things most assuredly. Most assuredly. Now, I'm going to go through some of these things as Luke gives them to you. And I want you to see them clearly. And I know that some folks who will hear this message on tape will hear it and say, well, I know Christians who don't believe those things. No, you don't. No, you don't. You know religious folks who don't believe those things. There's a big difference. Let's see what it says. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The first one you're very familiar with. In that very central, pivotal chapter, Luke chapter 15, our Lord Jesus gives us a parable of a man, a woman going to find a lost coin, a shepherd going to find a lost sheep, and a father receiving his lost son as he returns to it. And in that parable, right in the midst of this book, Luke shows us that all men and women are lost sinners in need of God's salvation, lost, ruined, dead in trespasses and sins, under the curse of God's holy law, and totally incapable of doing anything to change their condition. Man is lost. And to be lost is to be helpless. To be lost is to be without the ability to change yourself. To be lost is to be under the curse of God, to be separated from God, alienated from Him. Here in Luke chapter 1, we're told plainly that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come in the flesh. Is that what John told us? That if man confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he's Antichrist? He that believes that Christ has come in the flesh, he's born of God. What does that mean? It doesn't mean, well, I believe in the incarnation and virgin birth. No. No, you can believe in the incarnation and virgin birth and not believe anything. It doesn't mean I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Saying those words is nothing. What it means is that this Christ, revealed in this book, is himself God come in the flesh. Now let's see if that's what the book says. Luke 1:35. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now if you have some moment or some rustle like knock on your door in the morning, and they have some literature with you, and they say, you see there in Luke 1:35, he's not really God. He's called the Son of God in reverence, but he's not really the Son of God. In 1 John chapter 3, the Scripture says we are called the sons of God. Does that mean that John's just speaking nice about us? No. When the Scripture calls you something, that means that's what you are. And when Jesus Christ is called the Son of God, it is because he is the Son of God. He is called the Son of God, this holy thing. That holy thing formed by God the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin, that body prepared in the Virgin's womb to be a sacrifice for sin, that holy thing, that thing is God the Son, right here in human flesh. He's the Son of God. Now look at the next thing, verse 68. We have here the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah. And he tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ has effectually accomplished and obtained salvation for sinners by the sacrifice of himself and his death as our substitute. Now wait a minute, preacher, this is before John the Baptist was born, let alone before Christ was born. Sure is. Let's look at it, verse 67. Now remember that which Zechariah spoke of here concerning the accomplishment of redemption. He spoke being filled with the Holy Spirit. I suspect that means you ought to believe it. He tells us that Christ accomplished redemption, and he explains to us in graphic detail what it is to have redemption accomplished. Verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Now wait a minute, Zechariah. You got this thing wrong. This is John the Baptist who's born here. Yeah, but he's the forerunner of him who's come to visit and redeem his people. And the fact that he's here means that God Almighty is right now fulfilling that which he ordained and promised before the world began. Look at it. What does that mean, he's redeemed his people? He hath raised up an horn of salvation. Our Lord's often spoken of just that way. In the Psalms, in the prophets, a horn. A horn? A horn means one of two things, or both. It means either power or plenty. In this case, it means both. He's raised up in Jesus Christ that one who is the power of God to save, and that one in whom is God's salvation in its fullness. A horn of salvation for us. Not for everybody, for us. He's raised him up in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Oh, the Lord's going to save us from these terrible Romans. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's going to save us from all our enemies. All of them. Spiritual enemies. Enemies within. and enemies without. Enemies in our own minds and enemies in hell. He will save us from all our enemies. That's what happened when Christ died. Read Colossians chapter 2. He took them and led them into captivity. He led them into captivity. Read on now. He's going to do this, save us from all our enemies, and from the hand of them that hate us, verse 72, to perform the mercy. Isn't that a good way to speak of this? Sometimes the Scriptures speak of God's abundant mercies, of His tender mercies, of His sure mercies, but here it speaks of the mercy. He's talking about God's salvation. He's talking about one thing, the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He sware to our father Abraham, that He would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. How? In holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. And now Zechariah speaks of his baby boy. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways. Oh, what an honor. God, give me a boy to show sinners the way of Christ, to give knowledge of salvation through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This salvation, which Christ Jesus obtained for His elect by His blood atonement, by His effectually accomplished redemption, comes to sinners by the free gift of God Almighty in the operation of His grace. And it comes to them according to His own sovereign will. Look at Luke chapter 4. Our Lord is in His hometown now. He has opened the Scriptures, beginning at verse 16, and opened the Scriptures to Isaiah 61, and read to them how that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, sent me to preach the gospel to the captive, to the poor, to set the prisoners free. And He looked at them. The Scripture says every eye was glued on Him, fixed on Him. He said, "This day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears." And then He tells them a bit of history that like to have just caused them to blow their minds. I mean, they were mad. Sought to kill Him because of it. He says in verse 25, "I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but to none of them did God send His messenger of grace. None of them was Elias sent, save to Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a Gentile." A Gentile widow. God passed by all the good folks of Israel and sent His prophet with His mercy over to a Gentile woman. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except one vile Syrian fella by the name of Naaman. He said, "God has mercy on whom He will have mercy. He has compassion on whom He will have compassion. He gives His grace to whom He will." And the Jews wanted to kill Him. These are things most surely believed among us. Now look at chapter 9, verse 11. Be sure you get this. Someone wrote to me last week and asked a question talking about God's sovereignty. And in the course of something I'd written, I'd mentioned something about prayer. And this person wasn't being a smart aleck. They were asking, I think, sincerely. Said, "If God's sovereign, how can you talk about praying for God to save somebody? How can you talk about men seeking the Lord?" Because God is sovereign. And He has mercy on whom He will. I urge you to seek His mercy. It's in His hands. Like that woman who came, or like that leper who said, Lord, if you will, you can make me whole. I don't know whether you will or not. I don't have a word from you to tell me you will. But if you will, you can make me whole. I don't know whether I've been elected or not. I don't know whether I'm redeemed or not. I don't know. But if you will, you can make me whole. Now let me tell you something. I've got a word from God for you that leper didn't have. Luke tells us, and this is one of those things most surely believed among us, he tells us that God's grace in Christ is so abundantly free that every sinner in this world who needs it has it. I didn't say he'll get it. He has it. Look in Luke 9, verse 11. What a picture this is of God's grace. And the people, when they knew it, followed him and received him and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. The hymn writer put it this way, I can but perish if I go. I can but perish if I go. I'm dying anyway. But then he says, if I die with mercy sought, when I, the King, have tried, this were to die delightful thought, as sinner never died. You won't die at the throne of grace seeking mercy. It won't happen. It won't happen. But what about election? Election notwithstanding. What about sovereignty? Sovereignty notwithstanding. What about limited atonement? Limited atonement notwithstanding. What about irresistible grace? Irresistible grace notwithstanding. He heals still as many as have need of healing. So, Pastor, I haven't had that experience. That's because you don't need healing yet. That's all. Because you have no need of him. If you wanted him, you'd have him. That's exactly right, isn't it? That's exactly right. Now, there are several things in Luke's gospel that are distinctive about him and his gospel. As we read through this gospel of Luke, we can't help noticing that he tells us many precious things that are not even mentioned by other writers. Luke alone tells us about the histories of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Luke alone describes the birth of John the Baptist. Perhaps because Luke is telling us particularly that Christ is the man, the Son of Man, who is himself God, that prophet whom the prophet spoke of. Luke tells us that John the Baptist, here is Elijah, here he is, that one who comes before him to prepare his way. Luke alone tells us about the angel's announcement to Mary of our Savior's birth. Only Luke describes the experience when the Lord Jesus was brought after his 8 days after his birth for his circumcision, brought into the temple, and then brought to offer sacrifices according to the law. There's an old man by the name of Simeon who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And he saw the child Jesus, and he picked him up in his arms, and he lifted his eyes toward heaven, and he said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And there was an old woman in there by the name of Anna, a prophetess. Now, that doesn't mean that Anna was a gal who went around in funny-looking outfits and shook Bibles in her hands and slobbered a lot and screamed and hollered folks. She was a worshiper of God. That's all. She was a worshiper of God. And this woman, Anna, she spoke of him and praised him and spoke of his grace and mercy to all who wait for redemption in Israel. Luke alone tells us about Mary's song and tells us about the childhood of our Master as he says to his mother, I must be about my Father's business. Luke alone speaks about our Lord Jesus coming to Zacchaeus and calling him by his grace. Luke alone describes the dying thief and our Lord's mercy to him. Only Luke gives us the parable of the Good Samaritan. Only Luke speaks to the Pharisee and the publican. Only Luke tells us about the prodigal son, the rich man, and Lazarus. And only Luke tells us about that day after the resurrection when our Lord Jesus met two of his disciples, troubled and heavy-hearted, walking to Emmaus and made himself known to them. Only Luke. Now this man Luke, he's described by Paul in Colossians as the beloved physician. He never mentions himself, but he's used of God for so much. This man was such a faithful man. As his name implies, he was a Gentile. Probably wrote specifically Acts and Luke to the Gentiles so that the word of God is spoken clearly by God himself to his people scattered among the Gentile nations. But this man Luke followed Paul and served him as his companion on his second missionary journey. When there was a church formed at Philippi, Luke stayed behind, apparently to minister to and care for those newborn saints in that early church. And then on Paul's third missionary journey, Luke joined him again at Philippi. And he went with him to Caesarea and to Rome. And when Paul is at Rome, just about to be martyred for the gospel's sake, this is what he says about Luke. Only Luke is with me. Ah, loyal, loyal Luke. What a man he is. This man, Luke, gives us the portrait then of our Savior as the Son of Man. All the gospel writers tell us about both his divinity and his humanity. Don't misunderstand me. But let us never forget that our Lord Jesus lived upon this earth as our Savior, as our representative, as our mediator, as our substitute, the life of a perfect man. Not only to be an example for us, as Peter tells us he was. He left us an example that we should walk in his steps. But his life of obedience was as necessary for our redemption and salvation as was his death upon the cursed tree. You see, by his life of obedience, he worked out righteousness for us. The very righteousness of God that is imputed to us. Luke describes our Lord as a man of tremendous courage. In chapter 13, you don't need to turn there, but in chapter 13, our Lord was advised to flee from Herod because Herod sought to kill him. But our Lord was a man of boldness. He was courageous. He said in verse 32 of chapter 13, I'll give you my paraphrase. You go tell that old fox I'm doing what I came here to do, and you're not going to stop me. I'm doing just what I came to do. You do whatever you want to. It's not going to hinder me. When time came for him to lay down his life as our sin-atoning substitute, he set his face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem, deliberately to accomplish redemption for us. I'm going to pause for a minute and talk a little bit about that idiocy that's going on. That movie's supposed to come out tomorrow. I don't know what's coming out here or not. It doesn't matter. The Lord Jesus Christ did not go to Jerusalem and did not go up to Calvary because he was forced to or because he was going there to be defeated. Poor little Jesus. Oh, I feel so sorry for Jesus. Ooh, look at him. He said, don't weep for me. Is that what he said? Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. You who cry, let his blood be on us and our children. You weep for yourselves. He didn't go to be pitied. He went to be adored and worshipped. He didn't go to be vanquished, but he went to vanquish his foes and our foes on our behalf. He did not go there so that men might take away his life. He went there to lay down his life for us. And lay it down he did, triumphant and victorious, and by his death upon the tree, entered into his kingdom and sits upon his throne to give life to all his own. Now, our Lord Jesus was a man of courage, and he was a man of tenderness, compassion, and sympathy, to whom no man could be compared. Look at chapter 4 for a moment, verse 18. In his very first sermon, he declared that he came to preach the gospel to the poor. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." The acceptable year. This is the year. This is the day of which all the prophets and all the scriptures have spoken. This is that time which is the fullness of time, when God Almighty shall pour out His Spirit, and at the same time acceptance accomplished for His people by the sacrifice of His Son. And Luke constantly portrays our Savior as a man full of compassion for these poor ones, drying the tears of sorrow, pitying the outcast, entertaining despised publicans, receiving sinners, healing all who came to him with need. There's a lesson here about manhood, too. As we watch our Savior, most of us don't have any difficulty realizing that manhood involves courage. That's about lost in our day, but nobody has any difficulty realizing that's what it involves. Manhood involves courage. Courage, not because of who I am or how strong I am, courage because of who my God is. I was watching the movie Gods and Generals, and the portrait of Stonewall Jackson was so good. One of his officers, after seeing Jackson standing with volleys of artillery, after one after another, falling at him, hit him on the hand, he just stands like a stone wall. He said, "How do you have such courage?" He said, "I believe God. And if all men alike had faith, all men alike would be brave." That's it. Courage. But courage that's full of tenderness, that cares. Manhood involves compassion. Never was there a man like the God-man. Bold, strong, determined, unbending, relentless, courageous, tender, compassionate, moved, feeling, sympathetic, touched, so easily touched. Moreover, and this is very, very important, as the perfect man, our Lord Jesus was a man of implicit faith. He believed God. Yes, I must believe my God. I must be about my Father's business. I must, like my master, say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." But most of the time I'm like his disciples, full of unbelief. Aren't you? And the basis of my assurance and confidence of my acceptance with God is not my faith in Him, but my Savior's faith and faithfulness in Him and to Him. You see, he didn't believe God for himself. He didn't do anything for himself. He believed God for me. He believed God perfectly for me. Eight times, no less than eight times, we see our Lord calling upon God in prayer. As God's servants in this world, We must confess with shame and sorrow that we're often weak and hard and hard-hearted, unbelieving, full of doubts. But this man, who is our Savior, lived before God in the perfection of manhood. This man, he is God's salvation. He is God's salvation. How can I say this like it needs to be said? We rejoice in all the doctrines of the gospel. We delight in them. I don't take a back seat to anybody in delighting in God's sovereignty, Christ's effectual redemption, irresistible grace. As a matter of fact, I like to state things in such a way that not many folks I know state them. I like to state them in such a way that makes it so clear you can't mistake what I'm saying. But the sovereignty of God is not my Savior. And the blood of Christ, precious as it is not my Savior. And the righteousness of Christ is not my Savior. Oh, no, no, no. God's sovereign, irresistible grace is not my Savior. My Savior is the righteous God, Jesus Christ the Lord. I've seen your salvation. Here he is. It's a person. Forgive me for honor Shelby Knight. Isn't she pretty? Look at that outfit. And that pretty jacket. Pretty skirt. Beautiful. But if you ever see me walk over here someday, and I've got that jacket and skirt and sweater hanging on a hanger, and I'm standing up here hugging it and kissing it, go ahead and take me to the funny farm. I've lost my mind. Those things aren't pretty. They're pretty on her. You got that? And all these doctrines that we delight in and love to proclaim and insist upon are not the Savior. Separated from Him, they're nothing. They're nothing. We don't hug the doctrines. We don't believe in the doctrines. We hug up to the Savior and we trust to Him. Understand the difference? Oh, Luke sets him before us in his great humanity as that man who has power and authority over everything. All evil, all sickness, all disease, all death, all life, all the elements of what men call nature, he has authority over it all, because this man has received from his Father all power as our mediator and substitute, that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. Now, Luke's gospel specifically is a gospel for sinners. When he gives us our Lord's genealogy, Matthew began with Joseph and began with Abraham and traced his genealogy all the way up to Joseph. Luke begins with the Lord Jesus and traces his genealogy through his mother's side all the way down to Adam and up to God. He says he's the son of Adam, the son of God. And he is the Savior of Adam's fallen sons. Our Lord Jesus here is described as being worshipped by shepherds, not by the wise men, but by common shepherds. And all of the parables he set before us in his tenderness and compassion. He's the good Samaritan. He shows us his mercy in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. He shows us his goodness and mercy as he speaks of that importunate widow and describes how that God is merciful to sinners who will not give up their plea for mercy at the throne of grace. Now let me give you the last scene. I've got to quit. Turn over to Luke 24. Luke 24.
in the parable of the Great Supper. Luke's the only one who describes that parable and relates this story, this part of the story. He says, go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Compel them to come in. Luke is the only one who seems to echo through all of his message this word that he gives. It's done as you said, and yet there's room.